John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to a woman, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in a treasury as he taught in a temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just as I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. How can we make true judgments? You know, or really, how do we make decisions? You know, the majority of people out there, they make their decisions based on their logic, the things that they think make sense to them, or based on the circumstances, the things that surrounds them. Or even worse, many people make decisions based on their feeling. You know, and that's why so many people reject God, because they say things like, "I just feel if there was really a God, then things wouldn't be like this. If there was really a God, I feel that he would do that. He would say this. He would not condemn that." And of course, those things that they say is all according to their own personality. They are really making a God to suit themselves, breaking the second commandment. You know, to make true judgment, we need to base it on the truth. Last week, we saw very clearly that truth is not relative. Truth is truth. You know, even if you think about Lady Justice, that allegorical personification of our judicial systems, she's blindfolded. And why is that? Because judgment, true judgment, truth cannot be based on any feeling or anything that you see really. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And you see, there's only one person who can make true judgment, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, John 17:17 says, "His word is truth." You see, Jesus is God's perfect standard by whom everyone will be judged. That's why those people who are in him, the believers who are saved, they will not be judged. The Bible tells us very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We are all sinners. But those who believe in Jesus, those who are born again into a new relationship, our sin has been judged in him. And for that reason, no judgment will come upon us. You know, and John says in 1 John 5:11 and 12, he says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, it's simple. It's very straightforward. The thing about Jesus is he is God. That means he is perfect. So if you put anything next to him to try and test him, to try and judge him, the only thing that you'll see is how crooked that thing is, whatever you try and put next to him. Because Jesus is the perfect standard of God. So that's exactly what the Jewish Sanhedrin or the religious rulers were trying to do with Jesus so far. They've been asking him all these questions, not to learn anything from him. They were not really interested in that, but to try and trick him, you know, to discredit him before all the people, really to find a reason to accuse him. We look at the previous chapter and it ended with John 7:53, and everyone went to his own house. Now, the idea with this, everyone went to his own house, is not just a way to end the story. It means that everyone left this Temple Mount confused and divided after hearing what Jesus proclaimed about himself. Jesus said, I am the source of living water. I am the living water. So now they all had to go home and they had to go process and think about whatever Jesus said. Because if it is true, it is huge. It changes everything. But if it's not, then he's just a crazy lunatic, a liar that's out there. Now today in the study, we see the rulers jumping to try and discredit Jesus once again, another chance. But really, as they do that, they just show their own wickedness. They show their own crookedness. So today, if you're taking note, judging the Son of God. And just before we jump back into the text, there's something I want to share with you. There's some dispute over whether this first part of the story here in John chapter 8 is part of the Gospel of John, or whether it should be in exactly this spot in the Gospel of John. You know, they say John 7:53 to 8 verse 11 is not found in some of the ancient manuscripts. And where it may be found, it's not always in this exact location. So of course, there's some confusion. I don't want to confuse you this morning. I just want to tell you that I'm aware of this. You see, we use the New King James Version, and it's very similar to the King James, the Authorized Version. And so that is based on the Textus Receptus. That family of documents called the received text, which is based, you know, on the Greek text from all the way back from 1516. What happened later on in the late 19th century, early 20th century, there was many more manuscripts found in Egypt and areas. And these are a different family of manuscripts called the Alexandrian text. And so many of the modern translations are based on the Alexandrian text. And so because the Alexandrian text is slightly older and because it differs in some places slightly from the rest, there's a dispute over some of these things. But not to worry, I want to tell you very clearly that these things are so small and so insignificant, it doesn't affect any biblical doctrine whatsoever. It's like the story here before us. I believe the story fits perfectly right here where we have it in our New King James Version. Because it's in the context of the arguments that are going on. It's in the context of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. It's in the context of these judgments, these judgings that's going on. And so there's a reason why I believe that the New King James Version is the best translation out there. But I don't like wasting time on speculation. If you are someone who likes wasting time on speculation, you know, there is so many opinions out there. You can spend all your time researching these things. It's endless. But I know that I believe the New King James is really the best translation out there. I just wanted to tell you about it before we get into the text. And so if you're taking note this morning, number one, judging his judgment. Look there again at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So now after everyone went home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So he remained in Jerusalem or in that vicinity a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles was over. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. So this is early in the morning, very early. It's like at dawn, at daybreak, really. And it says all the people came. So he was there with the truth early in the morning to give everyone who's thirsty for more truth to set them free. And it says he sat down. Now that's interesting. Like, why would he sit down? Because in those days, the rabbis would sit down when they teach and the people would stand. And all of this, by the way, again, is happening according to his father's leading and in his father's timing. And so even though the Sanhedrin wanted to shut him up, we saw last time, even though they wanted to arrest him, you know, he was still out there, even in the temple, teaching the people because God's timing was not yet. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him to a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, this is their next attempt to try and discredit him. You could say it's plan X. I don't know how many plans they've had, but there's been a lot. And so this is just another one. They burst in on him while he's teaching at the Temple Mount, interrupting his teaching and try and openly discredit him before all these people. And they did it in such a rough and a cruel way because they dragged this woman that's caught in adultery all the way into the midst of the crowd in the middle of his teaching. Very awkward moment there. Verse 4 says, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, first of all, the chances of catching someone in the very act of adultery makes it a little suspect. It sounds, it smells like a setup right here. Because the rules according to how you judge these things were very strict. You know, you couldn't just see a man and a woman coming out of a door together. You couldn't even see them on the bed together. They had to be in the physical act together for this to be considered. The second thing is they had more than enough witnesses right there. According to Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, you know, you need to have two or three witnesses. That makes it even more suspect. What's the chances of two or three witnesses showing up during this moment of the very act? You know, so very suspect. And then the most obvious, obviously, where's the man? You know, it takes two people to commit adultery. It doesn't just take one person. And so we see the crookedness in all of this. Look what they say. "Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" You see, they're not seeking justice here. They're not seeking God's will to be done. This is a dishonest question. What do you say? They don't want to learn anything from him. You know, they already know what they believe. They don't care about the law in this instance. They don't care about the woman. They don't care about the fallout. They don't care about the consequences. The only thing they care about is to try and discredit Jesus. And so, yes, adultery was a capital offense under Jewish law. According to Leviticus 20 verse 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The same thing, Deuteronomy 22 verse 22. So again, where's the guy? How do you just bring one? According to the law, both of these, the man and the woman, should be stoned to death. So this is God's law and God's punishment for adultery. Nothing wrong with it. It's a good law. You say, "Well, I don't feel that it's right." You know, there we go feeling again. Because you say that because you're influenced by the society you live in. I don't feel that's a good thing. That's not how truth is determined. Let me tell you, the truth is adultery destroys people. It destroys people's lives. So ask yourself, what is the purpose of the law? Is the purpose of the law to kill people? No, think about this law now specifically about adultery. The law is there to protect people, first of all. And secondly, the law is also there to convict the people of their sin, to bring up that issue before the Lord in their conscience. Because also you have to understand that virtually no one was ever executed for the sin of adultery. Few here and there. Why? Because first of all, the nature of the sin, it's a very private sin. It's not something that has witnesses. It happens behind the scenes. Secondly, also the rules for this evidence, like I said, is very extremely strict, really. You have to have multiple witnesses. Yeah, they have to be caught in the act and all that kind of thing. But we know this is not why they ask it. Look at verse 6. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. So they are testing Jesus. They are testing his justice before all these people. You know, the interesting thing is because they knew that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Isn't that just an amazing thing they knew about Jesus? They knew if they bring someone to him, Jesus is going to respond in mercy. What a beautiful, you're like, yes, that is my Lord and Savior. They knew, they were bargaining on the fact that he's going to say, no, don't stone her. So they were bargaining on his mercy, that they may have something which to accuse him. Of course, that's their goal. They didn't care about anything else. And it's very clear that this had nothing to do with the woman. It had nothing to do with the issue of adultery. They just wanted to trap Jesus. You know, it's the same issue as paying taxes to Caesar or not paying taxes that they asked him in Matthew 22, verse 15 to 22. Because if you answer one way, you break the Jewish law. If you say, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, you know, then you offend the Roman law on the other side. The same with this. If you, one way you would break the Jewish law, if you don't obey God's commandments, on the other hand, you go against Roman law because it's not lawful for them at this stage to put anyone to death. So if he said that, he would obviously also lose his support from the common people, his reputation as a friend of sinners. And so that's what they want to do. They want to try and discredit him, destroy his reputation. But we see here that, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, unfortunately, we do not know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. No one knows. There's a lot of speculation out there. But like, we don't really want to deal with speculation. We want to deal with the truth. There's a reason why God didn't tell us in the scripture. There's always a reason why God does things, specifically when it pertains to his word. So some people think Jesus just sat there, doodled in the dirt, sort of trying to buy time, you know, waiting for them to leave. I don't think so. Maybe it was us, it was a good idea if we would do something like that because we have a brief moment to pray. You know, Jesus was plugged into his Father the whole time. Some people say, well, he wrote like with the finger of God. He wrote the law because, you know, originally the law was written on the tablets with the finger of God. I don't know. Some people say maybe he was writing down the names and the sins of these accusers as he was sitting before them. In that sense, if he was doing that, everyone was like, hey, I'm out of here. You know, but no one knows. And so the fact that he stooped down, what it does tell us, it shows us his humility. Jesus, in this very moment, is identifying with the humiliation of this woman who is brought before him. And isn't this a great, the great theological issue? How can God show love and grace without being unjust? You know, Jesus right here, he shows that he does it by first identifying with the sinner in their lowly condition. He humbles himself. Jesus stoops down lower than anyone else ever. Think about him. He was God Almighty in the glory, and he came down as a man. Philippians 2 verse 7 to 8 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up. They were basically saying, you're not getting away with it. So they just kept on asking him as he's sitting there writing something on the ground. He knew letters, so he was writing. And they would not allow him to get away from this question. And I think it was getting super awkward in this moment. Suddenly, then Jesus raises himself up. That means he gets up, he speaks directly to his accusers, he looks them in the eye, and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now again, this is not what they expected at all. Because yes, according to the law, the accuser was required to throw the first stone. So you couldn't just go around accusing people because you would be included in this judgment. When you accuse someone, you were supposed to throw the first stone according to Deuteronomy 17 verse 7. And so now in this very awkward thing, Jesus turns the whole situation around on them. Suddenly, the accusers become the accused. You see, they were standing there trying to judge Jesus, but he ends up passing judgment on them as hypocritical judges, as those who are not fit to judge at all. You can see their crookedness. Verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So again, we don't know what he wrote, but whatever this is, what he was writing, it had a serious impact on these guys. Look at the next verse there. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So whatever it was that Jesus wrote down, it was a serious conviction that took place because these guys had hard hearts. It's not easy to convict a hard heart. And so this was a serious thing that he was writing down. And you know, there is such a huge difference between how your sin looks on you and how your sin looks on somebody else. Isn't it amazing how easily we excuse ourselves? We so easily pass over the sins in our own life. Oh, you know, that's just not... We always have reasons for these things. But when there's sin in someone else's life, we're like, hey, you know, look at that sin. That's why God's law is such a great thing in convicting someone's conscience. You know, the law of God is designed in such a way that it circumnavigates the intellect of the person and it speaks straight to the heart. It speaks straight to the conscience. It humbles them. Because a proud person cannot receive the truth of God's word. He has to be humbled first. Galatians 3:24 tells us, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's why the law is such a great thing to use in a conversation with those who are proud, with those who don't know the Lord, with the people who think they're such good people. You ask anyone in the street, are you a good person? They're going to say, of course. Sure, I'm great. People believe that honestly. And then you say, well, let me just test that. And you use a commandment, say like the ninth commandment. You say, have you ever told a lie? Like, yeah, well, I guess I have. And then you say, well, what does it make you if you tell a lie? And the most common answer is human. Makes me human. Because they try to dodge away from that. Then you turn it around. You say, well, look at me. If I lie to you, then what do you call me? And they say, ah, you're a liar. You know, it's so easy to see the sin in someone else. It's so difficult to see it in yourself. So now they use the law to judge this woman and to try to pin Jesus down. But they didn't use the law on themselves. Isn't that amazing? Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So whatever it is that Jesus wrote down, the law was convicting their hearts. And so they left him. It says from the oldest to the last, means from the oldest to the youngest. Now, again, we don't know exactly what he wrote down. Maybe he wrote down their names according to their ages. I don't know. The fact is, the older you are, the more chance you had to sin, the more sins there are, right? Secondly, the older you are, the more wise you are and you know when you've lost the battle. So they're like, there's no way we can win this one. So they just turn. And maybe it was because of the respect of the elders, you know. The younger ones wouldn't just leave without their superiors standing there. So they were leaving in an order from the oldest to the youngest, now convicted by their conscience, and the accusers are all gone. And it says there that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So it's not only Jesus and the woman, and he is the only one who is able to judge her in truth. Look at verse 10. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where is those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? So all these guys are gone. There's no one condemned you. And he knows that she's in sin. She knows that she's in sin. And he says, has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. Look there at verse 11. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is amazing. Right there, he forgave her and he told her to sin no more. He says, neither do I condemn you. Do you realize that Jesus is the only one in the universe that has the ability to condemn her? The only one that's without sin. He's the only one who can condemn someone. No one else can. So some people say, well, he just dismissed the sin. No, he didn't. Jesus isn't soft on sin. He's not giving excuse for sin. He's not giving a license to sin. It's not just, you know, Jesus will just forgive everyone if they just say they're sorry. This is not the way it works. He never dismissed justice. He didn't brush it under the carpet. He didn't dismiss his sin. He didn't say, well, you know, it's not her fault. After all, it's the way she grew up. It's the examples that she had. This is really a psychological disease, whatever. He didn't say any of that. No, the basis for his mercy towards her is his own death, that he's going to die very soon. He's going to personally pay the price for her sin on the cross. You see, forgiveness may be free, but it's definitely not cheap. It cost our Lord and Savior everything. You see, at this moment, this woman didn't need condemnation. She needed salvation. As John 3:17 says, for God had not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to save sinners like her, like you, like me. But he gave us one very specific condition in this verse. He says to her, go and sin no more. He didn't say go and sin a little less than you sinned before. He says go and sin no more. Because God's standard for sin is absolute sinless perfection. You know, she deserved death right here. She knew it. Everyone else knew it. So you say, well, on what basis can a righteous judge let a sinner off the hook like that? Then he's not a good judge. Let me tell you, there's only one way that the judge will let the sinner go, and that's when the price is paid. Take an example. Say you steal a car. Not that I hope that you ever do something like that, but let's say you steal a car and you get caught. And so now, as you face trial, you stand before the judge. He says, pay for your sin, and you cannot because you have no money. So for the judge then to say, well, let's just forget about it and brush you off, that means that he would not be a good judge. Say it was something else. Say that he killed someone, he raped someone. You wouldn't want that guy to get away. Justice has to be done. So for him to be a good judge, he has to have justice done. So this woman right here, she cannot pay the price for her sin. Just like no person who's ever been born can pay for their own sin. You know, it takes a perfect sinless person. It's the only one who can pay. That is why you will spend eternity in hell if you don't accept the Savior. Because you'll never be able to make a payment for your sin. There's only one person who can, and he did. So Jesus is not condemning her because he came to pay the price for her. He came to save her. Number two, if you're taking note right here, judging his witness. Look there at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, this is the second great I am statement of Jesus. And I think it fits perfectly into the context, really confirming to me that the story of the woman in adultery belongs right here in the Bible. John 8 verse 2, it says it was early in the morning, like very early. And so as Jesus is saying this, probably at that very moment, you know, the sun is rising in the east. To the Jewish mind, you know, the sun would be that reminder of God, according to Isaiah 60 verse 9 and many other places where it says, the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God, your glory. And just like there's only one sun and he's the only source of life, in the same way, there's only one God who is the source of eternal life. 1 John 1:5, John says, God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. So now Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. Those great words identifies him as the great I am. So he's not claiming here to know something about the light. He's not claiming that I'm going to point you to the light. He's not even claiming to have access to the light. He is claiming that he is personally that light. So that is very radical. It's also very significant, I think, in the light of the Feast of Tabernacles that is just fresh in everyone's mind at this moment. Because during Sukkot, this Feast of Tabernacles of Booths, in the evenings, many torches would be lit in this temple area. It would be placed all around there in the court, not just to illuminate the people and to give them light, but to remind them of how God guided them in their wilderness journey. What happened in the wilderness? God went before the nation of Israel in a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, fire by night. He was leading them. So this was a reminder to them every night as they lit this. This was a very joyous festival. And they would be reminded of God was directing them, leading their fathers in the wilderness by this pillar of fire that went before them. So again, not only is Jesus the bread of life, as he said, which is a reference to the manna they received in the wilderness, not only is Jesus the one, the true rock that the water comes from, that gives the living water as they received in the wilderness, but he is also the pillar of fire who directed them in the wilderness. And so Jesus stands and he says, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness." So he's really saying, if you walk with me, you'll have light. Because that's exactly what it means to follow Jesus. To follow him means to believe in him and trust in him. Just like last week we saw that drinking of him means to believe in him. And then if you do that, the result is light. I mean, think about it. What do you do when you cannot see anything? You have to feel your way around and you're struggling in the darkness. You just simply turn on the light. Exactly. It's as easy as that. So it's amazing to me that when a person gets saved, when a person gets born again by the Spirit of God, when they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then suddenly, just like that, there is light in their life. Now suddenly they start seeing things that they've never seen before. Things start making sense to them. They have a comprehension of the Word of God. Because when you're in darkness, you cannot see it because you just think everyone is like this. This is what life is like. There's darkness all around. And you cannot understand how someone else can think in a different way. You think it's just like the way it is for everyone. But then when Jesus lights up your life, then suddenly you find yourself like, hey, things have changed. Hey, I used to do that, but now I'm doing that. Hey, this is amazing. I could never see this before, but now I understand it. Because this light that Jesus gives is not just a little light on the table. This is the light of life. And not only does the light of Jesus reveal and direct, it also exposes and convicts. And this is the perfect context. It fits in context with the story of the woman caught in adultery. Because think what else happens when you turn on the light. You're like, oh, I can see. But the cockroaches go like, ah. And they scurry away. They hurry to get away from the light. Even as John says in John 3 verse 20, he says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." It's exactly why the rulers hated Jesus. He was the light. He exposed them. They were the cockroaches. They were trying to run away from the light, wanting to get rid of the light. Verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.'" So not all the rulers left, only those who brought the woman to accuser, you know, as a part of them. But the rest of them are still standing there. And now they're accusing him of bearing witness of himself by claiming to be the light. And they're really saying to him, "Who do you think you are to say things like that to us?" You know, that's like telling the sun, "Who do you think you are to shine on me?" It's just as ridiculous as it is, because light cannot help but be witness of itself. It's the nature of light to shine. Verse 14, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going.'" So Jesus says, "I am qualified to witness on my own behalf," because first of all, he is eternal. He knows where he's coming from heaven. Remember, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He has been from eternity to eternity. There's no beginning and no end for him. He knows all things that ever happen. But he says, "You do not know." So he's telling them, listen, my spiritual light is shining, but you cannot see because you are blind. That's the only time that you cannot see light is when you are blind. You do not know. He says, that's why you simply are not getting it. John 1, right in the beginning of this gospel, John says in verse 4 and 5, "In him," Jesus, "was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The thing is, if you've never seen the light, then you think darkness is light. That's a fact. It's like one of those, you know, deep water fish that dwells there in the great deeps, these interesting, weird-looking creatures, you know, that very few people have seen before. These things, they dwell in darkness. And so, to them, that is light as it gets. And that's the same with people in this world. They don't know what the light is. They think they have light, but they have no light whatsoever. Jesus tells them in verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." So that's the second reason why he says he's qualified. I'm qualified to witness of myself because he judges with righteousness. As Psalm 19 verse 9 says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The Pharisees, on the other hand, are not fit to judge because they judge, Jesus says, according to the flesh. That's on the basis of the external, on the basis of the outward appearance. You know, they just judge with what they see with their eyes. They know nothing of inside. And as we've seen with the woman caught in adultery, again, case in point, Jesus' judgment is spiritual. It's true. He looks inside. He can see every person's heart. He makes a true judgment. And he says, "As the one who can make all judgment, I judge no one." Now, again, I think this is a reference back to the woman. And he says, "At this moment, I'm not judging because I've come to save." John 12, 46 and 47, Jesus said, "I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." You see, at this moment, Jesus was there not to judge, he's there to save. Judgment will come much later, but for now, he's there to save. He says in verse 16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me." So God's judgment is always true. That's evident. As Romans 3, 4 says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Verse 17, "It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." So now he tells them about your law, because guess what? He's not under the law. He's the one who gave the law. The law is from him. He is above the law. So it's got no effect on him. And he says, "In your law, I've told you, it is written that there should be at least two witnesses." Again, that's according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. He says, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and a Father who sent me bears witness of me." So that's the third reason why Jesus said he's qualified to witness of himself, because God, the Father, is witnessing with him. He's really saying, "I'm telling you the truth of God. The Father bears witness of every word I say. As a matter of fact, I'm telling you God's words, not my own words." And so the witness of the Father, where is that found? That's found in the Word of God, John 5:39. It says, "All Scripture testifies of Jesus Christ." Verse 19, "Then they said to him, 'Where's your Father?'" You know, that's spoken like a true darkness dweller. They're not getting it. Like, what do you mean? Like, where's your Father? There's no understanding whatsoever. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." How utterly tragic that is. These guys are the religious rulers of the nation. They claim to know God, to be in relationship with God, yet they do not recognize the Messiah. They don't know God's Son when he's standing right in front of them. So how can they really know God? Because the Father and the Son are one. Verse 20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." Now again, this to me is an amazing little verse that puts everything into context, because the treasury was called, that's where the court of the woman was. This was this area, you know, the court of the woman was between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel, which is the court of the men. And so what made this, it's a big area, you know, it's roughly about 62 meters squared, right? This huge square. And the outer court of the temple, this is where the woman was allowed to come in. So Jesus' teaching in a place is not just available for men, it's available to the woman to enter too. Because specifically during this festival of tabernacles, you know, the Sukkot, what would happen is they would have these balconies built on the walls, you know, in this court area that stood out from the walls, and this is where the woman would stand on. This is where the torches would be lit. This is where all these things would happen. So Jesus has really just been saying all these things in a place where he taught all the other things too. And then it says, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So Jesus is still untouchable because it's not his Father's timing. No one can rush God the Father. If you're taking note, the last section there, number 3, judging his authority. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Again, in perfect context of what happened with this woman caught in adultery. She was in her sin. She was going to die in her sin. Now Jesus says, I'm going to go away and you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. Because what's going to happen? Jesus is going to go to glory. And unless they turn, unless they repent and say, Lord, forgive us, they are not going to go with him. They are going to die in their sins. And so in this moment, the right response would be to say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. You know, to have a humble heart and come and trust and believe in Jesus instead of arguing with him, instead of trying to judge him. So the Jews said, this is their reasoning now. Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? So this is all that made sense to them according to their logic, the way that they can understand in their darkness mindset. They had no light to understand these things. So they were reasoning the fact that, you know, suicide is an abomination in a Jewish mindset. It's an abomination. So for that, according to them, it would be judgment. So they are reasoning in their hearts that if he's going to kill himself, that means that he would be judged. And so we wouldn't see him because we are not going to be judged. We have Abraham as our father, that kind of thing. So we're not going to see him. But you know, in actual fact, it was the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. Because he is going into glory and they won't get to glory in their sins. They will stay dead in their sins. Verse 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So he just tries to make it even clearer and clearer. He repeats it again. He says, guys, this is what I mean. I'm not from here. You are from this world, I'm not from this world. How much clearer can he say this? The thing is, this is something to make us think. Because if your life is all about an earthly mindset, if you live for an earthly perspective, Jesus says, then you are from beneath. But if you're living for God, if you're really living for the true kingdom, you are from above. He says in verse 24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, the children of darkness, they are the ones who live for this world. Let this be a warning to us this morning. John says it so clearly in 1 John 2 verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So on the other hand, the unbeliever will die in their sins. You know, it's very important. And then he says to them at the end of verse 24, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe and trust that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God Almighty, then you will die in your sins. Then they say to him in verse 25, who are you? It's incredible to me that even at this point they would say this. After everything that he said, after everything that he's testified, he told them why his testimony is true. After all the evidence, after everything that he's shown them, the signs, the miracles. Because they are really judging his authority right there. Who are you to say something like this? How can you say that? Who gives you the authority? Well, he's God. Is he not? This is one of the major themes in the Gospel of John. One of the themes that runs through all the way is that Jesus is the Son of God. That means he is God in the flesh. He is God Almighty. He is the great I am. Now look again at this previous verse, what he said here in verse 24. This is very important to understand, to pick it up. He says, if you do not believe that I am he. That word he, you'll see in your Bibles, is italicized. That means it's not in original language. So if you read it in the original, Jesus said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. I am. Ego, I me. Those words that defines the great almighty God, the great I am that he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. That's what he says to them right here. He's saying, I am the great I am. And that's why they're saying, what did you say? Did we hear you right? Who are you? You know, Jesus is the ultimate authority. There's no limits to his authority. He's got all the authority and all the power. You know, John 5:27, we saw that he has authority to judge. John 17 verse 2 says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You see, all the authority belongs to God. Authority is one of the biggest things in the universe. Everything belongs to Jesus. He sometimes delegates authority to people. But every Christian knows two things for sure. They know their sin and they know God's authority. If you're a Christian, you know these things. And so their contempt for Jesus just show that they don't know anything about God, that they're rebelling against his truth because they are rebelling against his son. And so they say to him, who are you? And Jesus said to him, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Guys, I've been telling you this over and over again. But guess what? There are none so blind as those who do not want to see. That's even worse than being blind because you cannot see the light. Now when the light's trying to reveal himself to you and you refuse to see, that's the worst kind of blindness that there is because Jesus made many, many claims to deity. Verse 26, he says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but you send me as true and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus really is telling them, listen guys, I'm only saying what the Father wants me to say. The time will come, I've got much to say about you. I've got much to judge about you. But I'm not here to speak my words. I'm here to speak the words of my Father. I'm here at this stage, not as a judge, I'm here as a witness. Why? So that you may be saved. So that you can come to the truth, so that you can believe and be set free from your sins. I'm testifying with the words of the Father. Verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They still didn't get it. They were completely blind. How tragic, how sad that the religious rulers of the nation would be like that. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. So now Jesus speaks about his death on the cross. That's going to follow very shortly in the next 6 months or so. Because on the cross, Jesus was lifted up in two ways. He was lifted up in his suffering and he was lifted up in glory. Because when you lift him up, he says, when you crucify me, speaking about that, he says, then you will know. So again, it's the same radical claim that he just said. Look at those words again. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, the he is italicized. So at that moment, ego I mean, by Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus is going to be revealed to the Jewish nation is what he says. You see, it wouldn't just be another sinner dying on the cross on that day. It would be the Son of God lifted up in glory, even as he is lifted up in shame and suffering. And he's declaring to them very plainly the truth that they will die in their sins if they do not believe that he is the great I am, that he is God Almighty. And it says there, and that I do nothing of myself. So Jesus is saying, everything that I did, first of all, you will know that I am the great I am. Secondly, you will know that everything I did in accordance with my Father who is in heaven. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So Jesus is saying, the Father and I are completely together. We're a package deal because I always do those things that please him. What a remarkable statement that Jesus is able to make. You see, this is proof of his purity because no one stood up at that time and said, no, you're wrong, because no one could convict him or contradict him. He never did anything wrong. It's incredible. The Father himself, remember, he said in Matthew 3 verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Last verse there, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. You see, Jesus witnessed his testimony was now believed by many because his goal was to save people. And so now many people believe because in Jesus Christ alone is salvation. It's the only place it's found. It's where eternal life is found. And for those who believe and trust in him, it's not just believing. You know, the Bible warns us very clearly. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." I met a guy a while ago and he told me, "Yes, I believe in God. You know, I believe all that. I just don't really, you know, go to church or read the Bible, but I believe there's a God." That is not going to save you, that belief. It's the belief that goes over into faith that puts your trust in God to be your savior because you cannot do it yourself. You realize, "I don't have what it takes to pay for my sin. Only Jesus does." And then that spiritual transaction has to take place. So the thing is, if you reject Jesus Christ, then you really reject God's perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice, the only payment for your sins. That's why you cannot be saved. That's why there's no alternatives out there, no matter how you feel about it. It's not a feeling thing. This is the truth. If you have Jesus, you have life. You have eternal life. You are walking in the light. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have, you are in darkness and you will die in your sin. You see, you either receive salvation by grace through faith, as the Bible says, or you will get condemnation under the law of God. You either walk in the light and have eternal life, or you walk in the darkness and have eternal hell. Like I said to you last week, it's not a difficult decision. As Hebrews 4:2 says, "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed in with faith in those who heard it." You see, only hearing the truth, knowing the truth, it's not going to change it. You need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That will change everything. That will bring light into your life. Really, you need your judgment to go on Jesus. Because the way that you judge Jesus of who he is, that's the way that you will be judged eventually. Let me just tell you, it's not worth it. It's not worth it holding on to these few shiny things in this world and lose eternal life. It's simply not worth it. As Jesus said himself in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, the only reason why we're enchanted with all these little shiny things in the world is because we are in darkness and these things look shiny. But once you've seen the light, once you've seen Jesus Christ in his truth and his glory, once you know Jesus, everything has changed. You can never be the same person again. You will never look at the darkness and say, "Hey, look at that beautiful shiny thing," because it will be dull. Even as I said the other day, you know, when we look full into his wonderful face, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim. Everything will fade away. If you've seen the King of Glory, if you met Jesus Christ personally, you will live in the light and you can never look at the darkness the same way again. So may God give you the truth that will set you free from the darkness.